And if you're new with us, what we do is we study books of the Bible. We just go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So currently we're going through the book of 1 John. We're in chapter 5 tonight. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. 1 John 5, verse 6. This is the Word of God. It says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He bore concerning His Son. Whoever believes and the Son of God has the testimony in Himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God bore concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we ask for understanding. We ask for clarity and insight into Your Word tonight. Father, I ask that You would come. Holy Spirit, come. Create in some a love for Jesus and a desire for Him that they've never had. Grow it in others. Father, I pray the result of this sermon tonight is worship to You, and in our hearts and in our lives a greater love and passion for Your Son, Your only Son, Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. All right, I'm going to just warn y'all from the beginning. We're going to jump in the deep end to start with, and we'll kind of work our way to the shallow end. These first few verses are a little bit tough. Look at it with me, verse 6. John starts by saying this: "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Okay, so the question is, what does John mean by water, blood, and Spirit? Okay, there's three things he keeps talking about. What does he mean by those things? Historically, if you were to study what Christians had said and thought about this throughout history, there's been all kinds of ideas, but there's three predominant ones that I want to go through real quick. So this first view about what water, blood, and Spirit mean in this passage is this: that water and blood refer to the Christian sacraments, okay? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Calvin, Luther, a lot of the reformers believe this. That Jesus comes to us through water, that's talking about baptism. That Jesus comes to us through blood, that's talking about the Lord's Supper, okay? Now, the problem with this view, the problem I see is that, one, there's no place in the New Testament where Lord's Supper is referred to by the word blood. Where you take the one word blood and you say, oh, that must mean the Lord's Supper. We don't see that in the New Testament. On top of that, the other reason this view doesn't seem to work is that it doesn't fit with the context. Okay, John is trying to tell us who Jesus is and how we know that we know Him. And it doesn't really make any sense to bring in the Lord's Supper at this point. So I don't think this view really holds up. The other view, many of y'all, if you've studied this passage before, maybe you've heard this view. It's a more modern view, pretty popular. But this view is that water and blood refer to the water and blood that came from Jesus' side when He was pierced with the spear on the cross. Jesus hanging on the cross, and the guards pierce Him, and water and blood shoots out of His side. Okay, and people go, that's what John's talking about here. I don't see that in that working very well here. But here's the idea. Okay, y'all remember what happened? Jesus is on the cross, and the religious leaders in that time wanted him off the cross because night was coming and the Sabbath was coming, and they didn't want him being on the cross on the Sabbath day. So they're rushing the guards to make sure he's dead, make sure he's buried, get him off the cross. Sabbath is coming. All the religious leaders are doing this. Now, here's the thing about when someone's on the cross that's significant. Okay, you can actually survive hanging on a cross for days. I mean, this wasn't a death that necessarily happened in just a few hours. That's why it's so horrible, because it could prolong days that you're hanging there suffering in excruciating pain. And what you would do to prolong your life on a cross was you would pull down with your hands and you'd push up with your feet. So you're on the cross and you're pushing up with your feet. You're pulling down with your hands, and that opens up your chest so you can get air and you can keep breathing. Otherwise, you die of asphyxiation and your lungs would just collapse. You could no longer breathe. So you're constantly pulling down with your hands, pushing up with your feet while they're, again, nailed to the cross. So this horrible thing's happening where you're ripping the flesh again every time you push down and pull up. On top of that, you've got to remember these people have been beaten and whipped and their backs were torn up. And that's sliding up and down the wooden cross. You know, so this is just terrible pain that you would have gone through with this type of death. It was horrible. And this could go on for days, someone prolonging their life, until either they lost the will to live. You just go, I'm tired of this, I'm just going to stop breathing. And or they pass out for loss of blood, or maybe the guards just get tired of waiting for them to die. And so they come along, grab a club of some sort and smash their legs, and they can no longer push themselves up anymore because their legs have been smashed. Well, in Jesus's case, when he's on the cross, we know Jesus was already dead, so they didn't need to smash his legs and break his legs. They already knew he was dead. But just to make sure, what did they do? They grabbed the spear and they shoved it up in his side, right under his rib cage, and blood and water, it says, came out. And people go, oh, that's what John's talking about here in 1 John, the water and the blood. I don't think that's what John's talking about. I do think there's a more traditional interpretation of this that makes a lot more sense. And there's really two views within that. So I'm going to, y'all just stay with me. I know I'm going through all this. Stay with me. There's two views within this traditional interpretation. The first one is that water refers to baptism. Okay? Water is talking about baptism. Blood is talking about death. The other traditional view is that water refers to Jesus' birth. And blood refers to his death. So water refers to Jesus' baptism. Water refers to Jesus' birth. D.A. Carson, who highly respect, I don't know how many of y'all have heard of him, but many people think he's the best New Testament theologian alive today. He says, I think this passage is talking about Jesus' baptism. I don't know. Maybe he's right. Maybe he's right. I'm not 100% sure. But I think the other traditional view makes more sense to me, that the water here refers to Jesus' birth and that the blood refers to his death. And then we'll come back to the spirit. But look at it, verse 6. Verse 6, this is he who came by water. Okay, John says Jesus came by water. It doesn't say that he came up out of the water or he went down into the water to get baptized. Or that he went under the water. It says he came by water. And if you actually check the Greek on this, the word through water instead of by is probably more accurate way to translate it. But by water, through water is the idea. And that sounds to me more like birth. Sounds to me more like birth. How many of y'all have been present for a birth? I mean, the women who have had children, obviously, but if you get the chance, guys, when the single guys that are here, when you're married or y'all back there who haven't had children yet, you want to watch that. Okay, it's awesome to be with your wife when she has a baby. But it's not a dry event. Okay, it's not dry. the water breaks, the baby's floating around in the water in the womb, right? And then the plug comes out, the water breaks, and soon after the baby comes. And there's water, okay? The baby enters the world through water, by water. So this is the idea that I think John's trying to get at. And here's why I think that. You don't have to turn there, but John 3:5, I'll just read to you. There's a conversation Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Y'all remember this? Talking about being born again. This whole conversation, he says this to him. He says to Nicodemus, unless one is born of what? Water. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he says, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. So he says, Nicodemus, you must be born of water. Well, what is that? That's just the physical birth. Everybody's born of water. Everybody's born. All of us have been born of water. But he says there's another birth that has to happen if you want to get into the kingdom of God. It's called the spiritual birth. That's done by the Spirit. That's what we call being born again. It's the second birth. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, this is how one enters the kingdom of God. You're born of the Spirit and you're born of water. Here's the other thing. The blood is always interpreted. I didn't read any other interpretations of this. Anybody saying anything but this refers to Jesus' death. And then the Spirit obviously refers to the Holy Spirit. So, all that to say, right now, the way I'm looking at this passage this week, it seems to me that the water is the testimony that Jesus was born of a woman. That woman was a virgin, therefore that proves Jesus is God. That the blood refers to his death, and Jesus' death proves that he was a man. Because men die. The Spirit is talking about his resurrection, because it was the Holy Spirit. It was by the Holy Spirit that he resurrected from the dead. And it says these three things agree. His birth, his death, and his resurrection. All three of these things are in agreement. His virgin birth by water testifies he's God. His bloody death on the cross testifies he's man. And the Spirit testifies he's the God-man who resurrected from the dead. They're all in agreement. They're all telling us Jesus is God who lived, died, and resurrected. They're all three in agreement. That's the argument he's making. And it is an argument because there's something going on here. Here's the background. You got to remember, this is a letter written to some churches. That John is writing to churches who have heretics in the church teaching false things about Jesus. So they're saying, for one, Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus isn't God. He wasn't always God. Maybe he became God, but he wasn't always God, and he isn't always God. They said, okay, Jesus, he was man until his baptism. Then the Holy Spirit came down at his baptism and he became God. Now he's God all the way through his life. And when it comes to his death, he has to get rid of his divinity. He can't be God if he wants to die. So that's what happened. That's why he says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And at that point, his divinity's gone. He's no longer God. And now he's human again and he can die because God can't die. That's what they said. So he had to become man again. So the heretics are saying sometimes he's God, sometimes he's man. It's like they're basically saying he's like Superman. Sometimes he's Clark Kent. Sometimes he's Superman. You don't really know. He's going back and forth. And that's heresy. Okay, that's heresy. John is writing against that type of teaching and saying that's not true. The water, the blood, the Spirit, they agree. Jesus was God at his birth, at his death, and at his resurrection. They're in agreement. He is God. Okay, that's the argument that's going on, and that's what John's writing to. Let me just pause and make this. I want to just make this really, really clear. If Jesus is not fully God and fully man at his birth, at his death, and at his resurrection, he cannot save us from our sins. He can't. If Jesus is not the Son of God at his birth, If Jesus is not the Son of God at his death, and if Jesus is not the Son of God at his resurrection, he cannot save us from our sins. This is huge. This is very important. John wanted to make this really clear to the churches that from the womb, through infancy, boyhood, manhood, death, resurrection, he's God the whole time. He is God. He's always been God, will always be God. That's the argument. He's very persistent to make sure these Christians know Jesus isn't going back and forth on this. He's fully man and fully God at the same time forever. And he goes on, verse 9. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men. Now, let me just stop there. We receive the testimony of men. Okay, we do. For example, you get in a wreck, a car wreck. All right. What do? You want to get a testimony. You want an eyewitness testimony. You see a guy that was standing on the road and he saw it happen. You want to go grab that guy and say, did you see how they pulled out in front of me and they swerved out in front of me? I need you to tell that to the cops because I need your eyewitness testimony to verify what happened here. We do this. We get the testimony of men. We receive the testimony of men. In the same way, the testimony of men is important talking about Jesus' life and specifically his resurrection. That's where John's taking us in this. So, for example, Jesus' mother, her testimony about him. Okay, this is the woman who birthed him, who raised him. She watched her son from a distance hanging on the cross and being crucified. She saw him after he had come back to life and was alive again after death. She saw that. She saw him ascend back into heaven. She was in the room with the 120 praying that the Holy Spirit would come. And she was, think about it, she's praying to her son that she birthed as God, that he would send the Holy Spirit. I mean, y'all that are mothers, think about praying to your son as God. This is what Mary's doing. She was convinced after his resurrection, my son is God. I'm going to pray to my son. I'm going to live the rest of my life for my son. I don't know what a son would have to do to convince his mother that he's God other than maybe raised from the dead. And that's what he did. And she went on the rest of her life worshiping her son as God. On top of the mother's testimony, we also have Jesus' brother's testimony. He had two younger brothers. How many of y'all are a younger brother? Y'all have older brothers? I have two younger brothers, and I can't imagine what I would have to do to convince them that I'm God, trying to get them to worship me as God. It just isn't, I mean, this is impossible. You would literally have to do something like raise from the dead. All right. And that's what Jesus had to do because his brothers didn't believe he was God until after he resurrected from the dead. Then what did they do? Their lives changed dramatically. Jude went on to write the New Testament book Jude. James wrote the New Testament book James and became one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And actually, have y'all heard what happened to James? How he died? He died for Jesus. He was actually thrown off of a building and didn't die upon impact. But this man runs out of his store. He was a laundry man, ran out of the store, beat him with a club and killed him because he would not stop teaching that his brother Jesus was God. I mean, these men were absolutely convinced their own brother was the Son of God. On top of that, you got 500 eyewitnesses. 500 eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15 says there's 500 people at one time saw Jesus after his resurrection and would testify. We saw this man alive after death. On top of that, you've got Jesus' closest friends believing he's God. Thomas. Thomas didn't believe at first. He's going, I don't really think you're alive, Jesus. I think you may be a ghost or a spirit. This is not really happening. And then he touches Jesus. He sees the scars and he believes. You got Thomas, you got John, who's writing this letter. He saw Jesus with his own eyes, resurrected. You've got Peter who ran to the tomb, found it empty. These are Jesus' closest friends going, Jesus really is God. He's not just the Messiah. He's something more than that. He's not just a rabbi or teacher. He's not what we once thought he was. He's more than that. So you've got his mother, you've got his brothers, 500 eyewitnesses, friends, and you've even got his enemies, Saul. You've got Saul, who's the Osama bin Laden of his day, you know, killing Christians against Christianity as hard as anybody could be, just killing people in the name of his God, thinking that he was doing the right thing. Actually standing there, the first time we see Saul in the scriptures, he's approving of the death of one of the lead deacons in the church, Stephen. And it's crazy because Stephen prays for Saul. He prays for Saul when he's being killed by these men, by these other Christians. He prays for him and God answers his prayer. God answers his prayer and Jesus actually comes down from heaven after he had already ascended. Jesus comes down from heaven, appears to Saul, opens his eyes, shows him, hey, I am God and I have resurrected from the dead. And I want you to not kill Christians anymore, but be a missionary and a leader of these Christians. And he saves Paul on the road to Damascus. And then Paul writes nearly half of the New Testament and then was later killed for his belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so John's talking about us receiving the testimony of men, right? That his mother, his brothers, crowds of hundreds, closest friends, bitter enemies, they all in agreement are saying, Jesus is God. Jesus Christ, this man, is actually God. But John, look what he says. He says there's actually a witness that stepped up that's greater than the testimony of men. There's a witness that's come that's saying something about Jesus that's even more significant. God himself. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So we could say a lot of ways that God testified about Jesus, but two in particular, Jesus' baptism. All right, in Matthew 3. You remember what happened here. Jesus went out to see his cousin. I don't know. I have some crazy cousins. They all live in Texas. But I don't know what that's supposed to mean. But I have some crazy cousins. And John the Baptist was one of Jesus' crazy cousins. He lived in the woods and he ate sugar and bugs. And he only wore organic clothes. He was one of those guys. He was a strange man. But Jesus loved him and he wanted John to baptize him. So he goes out. And John baptizes Jesus. And what happens when he's baptizing him? It says the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. And then, so you've got God, the Holy Spirit coming. Then you've got Jesus, God who is Jesus, there being baptized. And then God the Father speaks from heaven. So all three persons of the Trinity right there. And God the Father actually says, what? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God opens the clouds, literally speaks down upon Jesus at that time and says, this is my Son. The other time is at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. You all remember this. Peter, James, John, they're going up to the mountain with Jesus. And what happens? God the Father speaks again from heaven, saying, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. John was there and he's writing this for us. We don't get the reality of that sometimes. This man was there with Jesus and now he's writing this letter to us. We need to let that hit us. Okay, think about President Obama is speaking and then the clouds open and God says, this is my Son. All right. What would everybody do? We'd reelect him. That hasn't happened. Okay, just so everyone knows, that did not happen. That did happen with Jesus. But this is absolutely insane that God would literally open the heavens up and speak from heaven and tell us, this is my Son. He didn't just leave it up to all the eyewitnesses here on earth, all the men to talk about it and preach it and tell everybody. He actually himself spoke from heaven and pointed out, you need to listen to this man. He's my son. I mean, who are we going to believe? Oprah, who tells us Jesus isn't God? Are we going to listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to our door and tell us Jesus isn't God? Or the angry atheist? Or are we going to listen to God's own testimony about His Son? And whose testimony could be more valid than God's testimony about His Son? And on top of this, you've got... Maybe you're thinking, that's great that God spoke from heaven at the baptism or on that mountain, but why doesn't God just speak to me and make this clear to me? I'd like to hear God speak from heaven. I would really follow Jesus at that point. But here's the thing, right? God has spoken. He has spoken to us. This is His Word, literally. This is His Word. You hearing the Word of God, Him saying that Jesus is my Son right here, is just as good as Him speaking from the clouds. Just as significant. It's just as much. We should just as much follow that and submit to that and honor that and believe that is if we literally saw the clouds open. It's God's Word. He said it. He's saying it to us now. On top of that, we've got these three events. We've got His birth, His death, and His resurrection. God's testifying by water at Jesus' virgin birth. Jesus is God. God's testifying by the bloody cross that Jesus is God. God's testifying by the Spirit at the resurrection. Jesus is God. He's telling us. It's like He's shouting from heaven, my Son is worthy to be trusted and treasured as God. He's worthy. He is God. Follow Him, trust Him, love Him, treasure Him. My Son is God. God might as well just be shouting that to us. There's so many people who have heard the gospel, who have read the Bible, who will say to God one day, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you just say something to me? I would have believed. And God says, verse 10, He says, that man is a liar. He says, I already did tell them. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar. John says, because he has not believed the testimony that God bore concerning His Son. Wow. So we're supposed to go off this. You're not supposed to wait for shouting from the clouds or a voice from the clouds. You read it here, that's enough. That's enough. That's plenty. We believe what John says. We believe what Mary said and what his brothers said. What all these 500 witnesses said, we believe that's enough. We'll be judged according to those testimonies and God's own testimony about His Son. Here's the other thing. This could also, the liar here that John's talking about, could also be the person who says with their mouth, I believe Jesus is God. But then with their life is just completely indifferent and careless toward Jesus. Just indifference and carelessness towards Jesus is literally about the same thing as being there when Jesus was being baptized and shaking your finger at the heavens whenever God speaks out and says, this is my Son. You're standing there going, I don't believe it. You're a liar, God. That's not true. If we're just completely careless and indifferent to Jesus, we just don't. All right, He's a good man. He's great. And we just live our own life. It's the same thing. It's going to have the same result in the end. This is why Christianity is really hated by a lot of people. That's not popular. That's not an easy message, that if you don't believe God's own testimony about His Son, you're a liar. That's tough. That's tough for me to even sit here and say, because it sounds harsh. I mean, this is why Jesus was killed, for saying stuff like this. This is why the prophets, John the Baptist, were killed, or his apostles were killed. All of his apostles were killed except John. Which doesn't make a lot of sense, because John's the one calling everybody liars in here. But he wasn't killed for that. The world says Christians who believe Jesus is the only way are foolish, narrow-minded liars. Not everybody in the world, but the large majority of our society says Christians who believe Jesus is the only way, He's God, they're foolish, they're narrow-minded, and they're liars. But the Bible actually says the foolish liars are the ones who don't believe Jesus is God and don't trust Him. It's the opposite. And think about this. We believe God's testimony about His Son, and the world calls us arrogant, intolerant, and dumb. And the world rejects God's testimony of His Son, and they're called humble, tolerant, and intelligent. Now, I love unbelievers. I love, even if someone rejects Jesus, I love them. But that's not intelligent. When God speaks from heaven and points out who His Son is, and then all these other people have seen Him resurrected from the dead, to just chunk that and just believe our own opinion, it's not wise. It's not wise at all. That's what John's saying. He drops it down to kindergarten level. Okay, really simple. And here's verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. He says, if you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Before we move on this, let me just pause and remind us about what this whole letter is about, this 1 John. The main reason John writes this letter is to help us know if we've really become Christians or not. He wants us to know, have we really become Christians? Because false teachers are in this church and they're telling people, just like in many churches maybe we even grew up in, this is how you know you're a Christian. And it wasn't really biblical evidences. And John's going, there are some real biblical solid reasons you should know you've really become a Christian. And here they are. And he gives us three of them in the book of 1 John. So let me just review these. The first is a theological check. Okay? You know you're a Christian if theologically Jesus is your God. If you worship Jesus as God. If you're trusting Jesus for salvation. That's what we're dealing with here in this passage. The second is the social check. Do you love other Christians? Do you want to build relationships and be around other Christians that will help you live for Jesus? And the third is the moral check. Do you hate your sin? Do you want to stop sinning so that you can live for Jesus? That's the moral check. So if you can check these three boxes, John says you should have good assurance you are really a Christian. If those three things are happening in you at some degree, you should have a lot of confidence you've really been saved. And this is helpful. This is very, very helpful, because if you're like me, you've grown up hearing all kinds of weird stuff about how you know you're a Christian. You know, oh, if you walk the aisle and repeat the sinner's prayer, you know you're a Christian. Or if you get baptized, you know you're a Christian. Or if you read your Bible and you pray and you do all the good stuff, you know you're a Christian. And John says, that's not really how you know you're a Christian. That's not really at all the things that we need to check. John says, you know you're a Christian if you're loving the brothers. You know you're a Christian if you're obeying the commandments. You know you're a Christian if you're hating your own sin. All right, these are the things that are happening to us if we're truly Christians. But the most important thing he points out in all of 1 John, the thing that I think John would say, this is the most important evidence that needs to be happening in our life if we're really Christians, to prove we're Christians, Jesus. What do we do with Jesus? It's the most important thing. Do we love? Do we trust? Do we treasure Jesus? The main thing is Jesus. There's always going to be people, okay? There's always going to be people who come along and they'll fool us. They'll make us think that they love the brothers because they go to church with us or they seem nice. So we'll think, oh, they love the brothers. Or there's always going to be people who fool us to making us think they obey the commandments because they do good stuff. You know, and we don't know everything they do. We go, oh, I guess they obey the commandments. And there's always going to be people who fool us to think they hate their sin. Because they'll say, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of doing this sin. And they may fool us. And we may think, hey, they really, I guess maybe they hate their sin. But the most difficult area for anyone to fool us in is, do they really love and trust Jesus? It's hard to fake a genuine love for Jesus. It's really hard to fake that. It's really hard to fake a childlike trust in Jesus. It's hard to fake a passion and a desire for Jesus. It's very hard to fake that. And it is sad because there's so many who profess to be Christians. They go to church, so we think, hey, they love the brothers. You know, they seem like pretty moral. They live a pretty moral life. So we think, seems like they obey the commandments. They know they're a sinner. And sometimes they'll even confess it to us. So we say, I guess they hate their sin. So they have all these things that it seems like real evidence is they're Christian, except the most important one, Jesus. And that is huge. That is everything. I mean, you start talking about Jesus and it's like their eyes just kind of glaze over and they're just not interested. It's heartbreaking when I see this happen. This person, I'm thinking, yeah, this is a Christian. Start talking about Jesus and it's like, they want to do anything but talk about that. They don't really care. You start talking about the gospel and they just look completely disinterested. I mean, they'll talk football with you all day. Politics or about their favorite hobbies or family, and they may even love to talk theology and ministry, helping the poor. They may be interested in those things, but bring up Jesus and it's just like not very interesting. Don't really want to talk about that. Don't really have anything to say about that. I haven't really been changed by him like you. So it's just not really that interesting. They're not really into him. And look what verse 12 says. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have the Son, when someone starts talking about the Son, you're into it. You're interested. You're engaged. You're excited. Because after all, you love the Son. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian in its essence is I love Jesus. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian. So a Christian being bored with Jesus, not really possible unless we're just in sin and our hearts have become cold. If you have the Son, you have life, John says. You just come to life when Jesus is brought up. I mean, life here is talking about eternal life. And so, yes, it means we're going to spend eternity with Jesus, but it also means that life, it means that Jesus is everything to us here on earth. We're excited that we get to spend this earthly life with Him, not only spend time with Him in heaven. So we just love Him. We want to talk about Him. We want to sing songs about Him. We want to hear sermons about Him. We want to have conversations about what He's done in our life, what He's doing in our life. And we may even get to points where we're discouraged and we're down and we're depressed, but someone brings up Jesus. And what happens? Feel a little life come back. Feel a little joy. Feel a little hope. Something, a little spark of life comes. Because if you have the Son, you have life. That's what happens. And this isn't just for mature Christians. I mean, brand new Christians. If we have the Son, we'll respond to the Son. Now, how do you know that you have life? How do you know that you have eternal life? Well, John tells us in verse 13. Look at verse 13. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's saying the way to have life is to believe in the Son. And if you want life, you've got to believe in the Son or the testimony about the Son. Look back at verse 11. He's going to tell us this again and he words it a different way. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. So, there's a testimony about eternal life, and His life is what? It's in the Son. It's in Jesus. And we can talk about heaven all day. We can talk about how great it's going to be to be there, but if we don't have Jesus, we're not going. We can talk about living forever, seeing God face to face, walking down streets of gold, but if we don't have Jesus, we're not going to see it. It's not happening for us. I mean, it really does all come down to Jesus. Some of us we're in a church building right now, but are we in Jesus? Some of us are in city groups, but are we in Jesus? Some of y'all are in Christian families, but are you in Jesus? We've got to go from a point that we're just believing other people's testimonies about Jesus to we get to a point where we have our own. That's got to happen. That we have our own testimony about Jesus, that we can say, Jesus has saved me. God loves me. Jesus died for me, for John Mark. And we've got to get to a point where it becomes absolutely personal to us. I'm His. He's mine. We've got to get to that point. I was talking to a guy recently, and I asked him, what's going to happen when you die? Do you know? Have you thought about this, man? And he said, well, I hope I go to heaven. And the beauty of this passage, okay, the awesome thing about this passage is we don't have to hope. We don't have to hope. Me and Cody talked to two men on Tuesday. And both of them were in their, one seemed like he was maybe in his 50s. The other was up in probably in his 70s. And this was their answer. Cody asked him, Cody said, where are y'all going when you die? There's a guy that got shot a few blocks down the street. If that was you, where would you go? Flat out asked. And both of them together said, well, we hope heaven. You don't have to hope. You don't have to just hope. It's not a roll of the dice, you know. You hope you get lucky. I hope I've done enough good things that I'll get in. Verse 13 tells us we don't have to hope. Look what it says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know. It does not say that we may hope we have eternal life, that we may know that we have eternal life. Here's the other cool thing. I talked to a guy, it was 2 weeks ago, who said, he said, I believe you can have eternal life, but I just believe that you can lose it. Like it's possible to lose your salvation. And I disagreed because of this passage. Many more. God's not going to say to someone who He sent His Son to die for, you know, I loved you at one point, but you've rebelled a little bit too much at this point. I just can't accept you. You're not really mine anymore. It's not going to happen. God loves you. All right? He loves you. He loves you in spite of what you've done in the past and where you're at right now. And He loves you knowing what you'll do in the future. And He's not kicking you out if you're in. Jesus said, no one can take you out of God's hand. No one plucks you out. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God. He who began a good work will see it through to completion. Those who are predestined, he justifies those people. And those who he justifies, he will glorify. He's going to. He says, even when we're faithless, God's faithful. You say, but I lost faith. I'm not really believing like I used to. It doesn't feel like I have as much faith in Jesus. When you're faithless, he's faithful. Okay? Your relationship with God is secure. You can know you're a Christian because God is a good God and he gave us his son. Did any of y'all get Cody's text message today that he sent out? The Spurgeon one? Who got that? Okay. I'm going to read it because he sends these to me every once in a while. It fits right here. I want you to listen to this. I got this text this morning. It's from Spurgeon. There are moments when our eyes glisten with joy and we can say we are confident we are his. I do not wish to distress anyone who is under doubt. Often gloomy doubts prevail. There are seasons you fear you have not been called, when you doubt your interest in Christ. Oh, what a mercy that it is not our hold of Christ that saves us, but it is his hold of us. It's not how you grasp his hand, but how he grasps yours. God's promises never fail. I needed to hear that today. You know, it's not how much I'm believing and following and loving Jesus. Oh, I just got all this passion for Jesus this week. I didn't have much passion at all this week. I mean, is anybody with me on that? Like, praise God, Jesus has me. It's not how tight I've been holding him this week. Now I really know I'm going to heaven because I've been holding on to Jesus and loving him really good this week. This hasn't been happening this week for me. So praise God, Jesus has got a hold of me. He's holding me really tight and it doesn't loosen. And he doesn't have weeks where he just lets go of me. It doesn't work like that. It's not the gospel. That's not how our God is. Praise the Lord for that. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious, precious word to us, Lord, that we can trust it, that it's secure and steadfast and proven over time. Lord, that it was from you. Lord, that these are not merely men's thoughts and ideas, but they're words from the Almighty God of the universe, recorded and inspired through the pens of men. And now we can read them and be encouraged and be taught and know you, and know what you've done for us. And so, Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, for giving us the testimony about your Son. Thank you for holding on to us when we don't feel we have strength to hold on to you. Thank you that everything is really bound up in what your Son has done for us, in spite of what we have done for him. We thank you that you're a God that doesn't just treat us like we deserve, but you always treat us way, 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 way better than we deserve. We love you and we recognize that's who you are. We thank you that you would send your Son to us when we did not ask for him. And we didn't do anything to deserve him. You reached out to us and you loved us and you gave a gift to us when we weren't asking for it. And we just praise you that you were this way, that you were this loving, Lord. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.